Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning. We thank you for the word that you've given to us, for your grace in allowing us to be a part of your family and in your care for us, showing us your plan. We pray that you would help us to understand our relationship with you, your plan for us, and the work that you've called us to in a greater way this morning. We thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 begins in verse 4. It says, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory."
Before we take a look at the passage, the text that we're going to be in... Oh, thank you. Yeah, I'm going to need those. I was just telling Nan, I was walking around the house the other day and I had my glasses in my shirt and I was saying, "Now, where are those glasses?" And I remember my father walking around the house like this, saying, "Where have I left them? Which one of you kids took them?" And I said, "I think they're up on your head there." Signs of growing mature. Called age. Yes, anyway, before I just comment on a couple of things from the scripture reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then we'll go to Ephesians chapter 5. As Will indicated, Nan and I are leaving tonight for New Guinea. Some of you may or may not have known that. I apologize that the trip to the States kept me away so that I'm just getting back and then turning around and leaving. But for those of you that were not here on Thursday night, it was certainly well worthwhile. Interestingly, the hospital called me 2 or 3 days before I left for the treatments in Florida. And they had scheduled me for hip replacement surgery on the 19th of January, which is the day I had my first treatment in the States. So that's how close it was. Had I gone through with that, that would have been the end of it. I'm convinced the treatments that I went through have had a tremendous benefit, and from what the doctor says, they should continue to improve. One of the things that was most interesting to me was that they x-rayed the hip joint. And when he put it up on the board and looked at it, he just shook his head and he said, "I can't believe a doctor recommending that you have a hip replacement." He said, "There's nothing wrong with this hip that a little bit of care can't fix." He did describe it as the fact that he said, "You're in a war with this joint. You've hammered it for far too long and you've done some damage." And he said, "You're in a battle with it. You're going to have to be really careful and really wise." But he said, "There's no reason why you can't continue to improve and benefit." So I'm very, very thankful for that, and hope you'll just continue to pray with me that it'll continue to improve. I was actually totally pain-free after the treatments, which is the first time I've been free of pain in the joint for probably 6 years. With the traveling, coming back, walking through airports, lugging, I had to bring back 100 of these shirts. By the way, this is the shirt for the SA Bible Institute. We'll be providing these for the students. And you can't imagine what that means to them. Some of these people don't have in their possession a nice shirt. They simply don't own one. So they're going to be thrilled when they get this. The design was actually made by one of the young men there in the village. And then on the shoulder, it's got the flag of New Guinea. So I was hauling 100 of these back in addition to books people ordered that they wanted me to bring them and other things people wanted me to bring them. So I was overloaded and lugging all this stuff. And that probably irritated the hip just a little bit. It's been a little bit sensitive since coming home, but nothing like it was before. And I was quite astounded when the doctor did the first injections. Of course, they have to have a pretty good needle to get all the way into the center of that joint. And he put that needle in. Of course, you know how doctors are. They said that, he said, you'll feel a little pressure. Right. It was like a jackhammer. But when he made that injection, I literally felt the bones in that joint separate. It was just like immediate relief. I woke up the next morning. I went back to the room, and I had a heating pad on it to keep the circulation up. And I got up the next morning, and as you know, you get in a habit after doing things for years. Usually in the morning, I'm pretty stiff. And so I got up, and I started kind of hobbling my way to the bathroom. And I stopped about halfway across the room, and I said, what am I hobbling for? I'm free of pain. So I just straightened up and walked on in, and it was great. But, you know, if any of you are having joint problems, I would highly recommend you consider this treatment. Unfortunately, there are only two places I know of in the world to do it. One is Switzerland, and the other is this doctor in Miami. But I'm very thankful the Lord led me to that. He obviously saved me from a lot of trouble. We will be leaving tonight for New Guinea. We have a session. Roger Teeley just got back, say, a week ago from teaching the first session this year. He was just on cloud nine. He said he just couldn't believe that he had the privilege and the opportunity to go in and teach those people. Roger's had quite a few opportunities teaching in India as well as Africa. He's come over here. Most of you have met him. He said, I've never seen such positive people. He said those people were just unbelievable, the hunger that they have for the Word. And he was just really thrilled, and we'll go in, and I'll carry on the second session. Jamie's going in March. He'll be taking the third session. Hopefully Will will be available to take the next session in July, and then there's one more session in October, and that October session is going to wrap up this year. We'll have a whole new crop coming in the year following, so some really great things happening in that department. There are some things happening that are absolutely astounding, and I can't really put it all together for you right now for the simple reason that I'm not even sure where it's all leading, but God has led me into a line of study that I consider absolutely profound. It may be one of the most potent areas of study that He's ever led me into, and it's going to take some time before I'm able to really start bringing it out. But it's stimulated and lit a fire in me like I haven't sensed in really ever. I've never sensed such a compelling urge to get into an area of study. And there are a lot of good things, a lot of great things that are happening in the field of missions, and some things that I think are going to have huge impact on the ministry here and the group here. So I just encourage you to be praying. We're living in a time of some tremendous surging in the world. The things that are going on obviously all impact us, and I think we're going to see some phenomenal things happening. I want to begin just reading you a letter from a soldier in Iraq. Yeah, I don't know what your impression or imprint or ideas are of the voting that took place last Sunday, but let me just read you something from the field. Dear friends, it isn't over yet. But today there was a resounding victory for freedom and democracy here in Baghdad. Having been here for a while now, many of us have grown weary of the hand-wringers, the worriers, the pessimists, the whiners, and the hosts of others who have been telling us for so long that everything is lost in Iraq. Today we witness just how courageous the Iraqi people can be and how much they love their newfound freedom. After listening to the pundits tell us, by the way, pundit is a Indian word. It's a Hindu word. It means someone who is well instructed in the Hindu religion. I think that's kind of funny. After listening to the pundits tell us how terrible the Iraqi security forces are, today I watched the Iraqi security forces stand tall. They protected 1,188 polling sites in Baghdad alone. Although there were a number of suicide bombers who attacked today, not a single one penetrated the perimeter of a polling site. There were several Iraqi policemen, soldiers, who lost their lives today, but they did not lose their honor or their courage. None of the 30,000-plus Iraqi security forces on duty in Baghdad ran away from danger today. At the site of our first suicide bombing of the day, voters did not lose their courage either. They quickly lined back up after the suicide bomber blew himself up, spitting on the body of the suicide bomber as they passed by in line to vote. One woman came out of the line, took the shoe off the bomber, and put it on his face. This is a great insult to an Arab. The same is true at any polling site that had violence. The voters immediately lined up again to cast their vote. He asked the question, being an American soldier, he points this at America, how many Americans value their privilege to vote enough to show that kind of courage? The voting in the last presidential election in America was 60% of eligible voters. We have listened to many experts talk about how the Sunnis would not participate in this election. Polling sites in Abu Ghraib were moved to Ghassaliyah because the Iraqi Election Commission was concerned about security. We watched thousands of Sunnis walk down the highway, Sunni Muslims on a 7-mile round trip to the polling site so they could vote, all under the threat that terrorists had been making that they would kill anyone who voted. How many of us would do that? All over Baghdad, the story was the same, and I could tell a dozen stories of great courage and determination. Despite the enemy's campaign of terror, despite danger, threats, intimidation, and the sporadic incidents of violence and terror today, Iraqis turned out in determined large numbers to vote. The excitement was moving. Even though the terrorists have said that they will kill anyone with a marked finger, most of you know they dip their finger in the blue ink, voters paraded down the streets holding their fingers up in joy and overwhelming pride. When I told one Iraqi I was sorry that people had died and been wounded on this day, he just said, "Freedom has a price, and this is the price that we must pay." Every Iraqi I talked to said thank you to the United States for this opportunity, for this freedom. How grateful they were for our help. I'm sure it will only be hours until you start hearing all the experts, most of which have never been to Iraq, start trying to convince us that today was flawed, failed, or somehow less than a wonderful day and a blow for freedom. They're the same people who say we are failing here, that you couldn't do an election on the 30th of January, and on and on and on. It is true, we haven't won yet. It is not predetermined that we will win, and it will take continued sacrifice and determination on our part. Those who hate freedom and democracy will still fight many to the death to try to stop this march to freedom and prosperity by the Iraqis. They are terrified of the thought of a free and democratic Iraq that leads this whole region to a democratic future. But despite this, I encourage you from here in Baghdad, for at least one day, ignore the pundits and the experts and enjoy a day where a blow for freedom has been struck. Know that somewhere in the world, because of the sacrifice of your friends, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, and countrymen, good won over evil, freedom over terror, and democracy over despotism. He ends by saying, last June 30, Iraq was given their sovereignty. Today, they earned their freedom. Quite a moving story in contrast to all of the ridiculous news reports. I hope that you're learning, by the way, don't believe what you hear on TV. These people all have their agenda. They all have the story that they want to tell. They are all negative. They are all pessimistic. They can't find anything good about anything. And that's a real tragedy, because it's coming at phenomenal sacrifice. But some really great things are happening. Here's another one for you called Breakfast with the President. This was filed February 4. On Thursday morning, my wife and I had the honor of attending the 53rd Annual National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C., where President Bush and the First Lady were special guests. At the risk of sounding trite, it was one of the most moving events we have ever been to in 15 years of Beltway living, or living in the D.C. area. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he has an interesting article here. Tony Hall, former Democratic congressman from Dayton, Ohio, who is now the U.S. ambassador to the United Nations Food and Agriculture Agencies based in Rome, stood up and in his gentle and understated way, he explained how 26 years ago he moved to Washington as a new member of Congress, only to realize how hollow he felt. "I didn't know God," he said, "and I was tired of my ambition." He shared how he attended a prayer breakfast and heard others describe the process they had gone through to begin a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and how that event set him on a spiritual journey that led he and his wife to become Christians. Hall urged religious men and women of both parties not to be shy about bringing their faith to the office and letting it be a part of who they are in public. He described a trip he took to an Islamic country where he was greeted by the U.S. ambassador at the airport. Congressman Hall, Hall quoted the unnamed ambassador as saying, "I just want to remind you that we're in a Muslim country. Don't talk about religion, or it could really set back what we're trying to accomplish here." He said he just nodded politely, and when they arrived at the office of the Muslim leader, Hall says he was asked by the leader why he had come to the country. Hall said, "I would like to be your friend. I would like our countries to be friends, and I would like to invite you to the National Prayer Breakfast in the name of the Lord Jesus." The Muslim leader got very excited, slapped his knee, and according to Hall said, "This is remarkable. You've come all this way to be my friend and to talk to me about Jesus. This is wonderful. My mother used to talk to me a lot about Jesus when I was a child. We should talk about Jesus more often. The leader then turned to the ambassador, the one who had warned Hall not to speak about religious matters, and said, "Why don't you ever talk about Jesus?" And the audience howled. Goes on to mention some of the other things that happened, but these are some good things that you don't hear in the normal course of news reporting, because most of the major media have made up their mind only bad news sells. And if you listen to the normal media, you will become so depressed, so discouraged, and so basically pessimistic about what's going on in the world that you'll be missing a lot of what's really happening. And I want to tell you, just as we turn our attention now to this text, that you and I are living in one of the most absolutely staggering, phenomenal, opportune times in all of history to have an impact in the world for the cause of Christ. Every believer has the potential to change the world. Every believer is called to a plan God designed in eternity past to do exactly that. It's not that we change it by ourselves. As a matter of fact, the more we work together, the greater the power and the impact we can have. But each one of us should have a desire to play the part that God has called us to play to make a difference in the world. And I believe that time is short. I believe that there is every evidence, as I've shown in our study of 1 Thessalonians, to believe that we are in fact the rapture generation. But that's not a cause to sell our businesses and our homes and put on a white sheet and go sit on a mountaintop for Jesus to come back. Instead, it's a reason for us to be compelled as never before to use every resource, to take advantage of every opportunity to accomplish what we can accomplish for the cause of Christ. Looking at our scripture reading, let me tie all of this together. I hope that I can throw out a challenge to you, and by the way, Will was going to be away over the next couple of weeks at a competition in Sydney. He's canceled on that. Before I learned that he had canceled on it, I had already arranged for the classes to be taught, so you're going to have a chance to hear Murray Henderson next Sunday morning. Murray is a young man that has really grasped principles of some of the Greek training that John Neimel has brought over, and I wanted to give him an opportunity to just share with you some of the things that he's learned from the scriptures. Lee Lipinski is going to come and speak to you the following Sunday, and I know Lee will do a good job. Those of you that have heard Lee before know that he is a longtime student of the Word, and he'll do a good job. Peter Berenger will be filling in on the Sunday nights. Phil, of course, will be continuing his study on Thursday. I would encourage you to come along to that. I might just take the time to say survey studies are neither easy to teach nor easy on the student. It's very, very difficult to teach a survey course because what you have to do is force yourself not to get bogged down. You've got to keep moving. You've got to hit the high points. You can't take a lot of rabbit trails, which I love to do, and it's very hard, but if you stick with it, and especially if you'll do your homework, you'll walk away from that course with the benefit of being able to think your way through the Old Testament story. That's what Roger just taught at the school in New Guinea. I'm going to teach the New Testament survey, and you can imagine for someone like me who loves detail and who loves to go into all of the little rabbit warrens and follow things out, it's going to be a real challenge for me to cover the whole New Testament in a couple of weeks. But anyway, for the next two Sundays, you'll be covered, and then I'll be back after that, and I'm sure with a great report on what's happened. Notice just a couple of things here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul's talking about the ministry of the Word, and he's talking about the way that he and those who were with him came to the people of Thessalonica and how they ministered to them. In other words, their methodology. The way in which they conducted themselves, the way in which they prosecuted the task of teaching and instilling the Word in the minds and the souls of the people so that it would change their lives. We just sang the song, Ancient Words. What is the purpose of the text that we have before us? The Bible that we hold in our hands? a Bible that was written over 1,500 years by over 40 different authors, yet a Bible that has a common theme all the way through, and that is the plan of redemption. The romance of redemption, God's plan to redeem sinful men by sending His Son into the world so that you and I could have eternal life. As we hold the ancient words, as we study the ancient words, we have to remember, why are we here this morning? One primary purpose, and that is to be changed. To be confronted by divine truth is to be put in a position to be transformed by the inner working of God the Holy Spirit. And yet Paul, in talking about that huge task of speaking the Word and teaching the Word, expounding the Word, teaching sound doctrinal principles, puts it in the simple framework, the simple terms of parents teaching their children. Notice what he says. He talks in verse 7, "We were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." How many people, in thinking about calling someone to the ministry, would look at that as a qualification? This is probably one of the larger areas where the Spirit of God needs to continue working in my life. I'm not by nature a gentle person. I didn't grow up in a gentle school. I grew up in a very, very harsh school. Yet over the years, I've seen that what God has done is not confirm me in that harsh school, except as I try to apply it to myself and rigid discipline and demands and so on and so forth, but to work toward developing more and more of a sensitivity to just how dangerous it is to deal with the souls of believers and the souls of human beings. As gentle as an infant is, look at the little girl here that's playing over in the corner, and you think of how gentle you have to be handling that little child. Or as I think back to just coming through Arizona and having a couple of days to hold little Emily, and you look at that little life with all of its wonderful possibilities and all of its promise, and yet you realize that here is this frail, fragile child that has to be nurtured, has to be cared for, everything has to be done for it. As a nursing mother cares for its own children. Why? Because the human soul is so much more sensitive than an infant, can be so much quicker damaged, more easily damaged than a little infant. The care that has to be taken in the dealing with human beings. And then he raises it to a higher level. He says, "Affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our very own lives." And then he goes on and he talks about how they're witnesses in verse 10 of how they conducted and exercised themselves and so on and so forth. And he says in verse 11, "As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." What I want you to grasp as we go now back to Ephesians chapter 6 is just the fact that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could think of no better terms to convey and communicate his philosophy of ministry, if you will, the methodology of his ministry, than a home environment. A father, a mother, and a child. Why is that so important? It's so important because the family is the foundation of the whole plan of God. From the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture, it's the family that becomes the basis of all ministry. It's the family that becomes the basis of all missionary outreach. It's the family that becomes the foundation, not only of society, not only of a nation, but the foundation of the local church. So Paul puts ministry terms inside the format, inside that portrayal of a family type situation. And as we go to Ephesians chapter 6, we see him again start directing our attention to the family. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." For children to honor their parents is a ticket to a long and prosperous life. "You fathers," he says in verse 4, "do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." And then he goes on into more of a social setting with the worker and the employer, or as in those days, the slave and the master. And he continues to develop the theme of what he's saying. What I want to do just before we look at these verses in chapter 6, because I've been away a while, and one of the things that you'll hear me say over and over again is that we have to have review. We only really learn by review and repetition. So let's just review a couple of things here so that we can remember the book that we're studying. Every book in the Bible has a purpose, and we have to get a handle on what is the purpose of this book. I have studied for years and years and years under a lot of very gifted teachers. But I have learned one thing. If you lose sight of the theme of the Bible, and if you lose sight of the theme of the book, you can study a lot of details that will never find their way into the practical context of your life simply because they're disjointed, they're disconnected, they're like a whole little pieces of a puzzle, but you don't know how to put them together. You have to deal with context. Context is critical to an accurate, proper understanding of the Word of God. So, let's look at the book of Ephesians, and let's just remind ourselves of things that we've already seen. Number one, what is the theme of the book of Ephesians? My questions this morning are rhetorical. I'm not going to ask you to try to tell me. The theme is blessing. And that blessing is stated in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So we look at the theme of blessing and we find that it follows two avenues. Number one, God has blessed us. Christians are often praying for God to bless us. People in America are often using the old phrase, God bless America. The problem is we've already been blessed. We already have all of the blessing that He can give us. And what's going to happen in our life from this point forward is going to be dependent on what we do with the blessings we have. The moment you and I trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, God deposited in our eternal spiritual account the sum total of all blessings that He could give us because we are in Christ. And it's our union with Christ that qualifies us for the blessings that He's given us. We already have them all. They're all there. They're in a bank account. They're waiting for us to call on them and use them, writing checks of faith on the bank account of grace for the purpose of eternal investment, not for the purpose of self-indulgence. So God has blessed us. And then He moves on to the statement that we ought to bless God. And that's what the phrase means, blessed be. Blessed be means we ought to be blessing God. Now, how do we bless God? Well, we bless God when we give Him the praise and the adoration and the devotion that is His due. Blessing, in the sense that Paul's using it here, is an act of worship. And worship is an act of personal commitment. It's an act of devotion. It's an act of sacrifice. And the only act of sacrifice, or the only sacrifice that we can offer God that is worthy of what He's given us, is ourself. So we read Paul saying in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, that he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, because He's blessed you, because of the mercies that you have, I beseech you to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service of worship. In other words, put yourself on the altar. Don't offer Him a little of your money. Don't offer Him a pittance of your time. Don't offer Him a little bit of lip service. Lay yourself on the altar. Do with your life what Abraham did with Isaac. Put yourself on the altar based on the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ and offer yourself fully and without reservation to God. And all of that is summarized into blessed be God. God ought to be praised is a way that it would come across in our English language. So the theme of the book is blessing. And this blessing is developed, as you know, in the book along three stages of development. The three stages of development in this idea of blessing, in chapters 1 through 3, we have that blessing described as the wealth of the believer. The wealth of the believer is what we have in Christ, in the church, and in time. If we look at chapter 1, we have in Christ. These are the blessings of having been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world for the fulfillment of a predetermined plan of God. We have been adopted into the family of God. And as we move into chapter 2, he talks about the fact that we are blessed. We have wealth in the church. You may not have thought about it, but this little group that gathers here is a depository of vast wealth that God has given to you. Each and every other person in this room is a part of the wealth that God has given you, because they are a believer in Christ, you are a believer in Christ, they have wealth you need, you have wealth they need, because all of us are uniquely gifted to make an investment in God's eternal plan. And then chapter 3, of course, tells us that we have wealth in time. And the idea of wealth in time comes out in the mystery doctrine that we live in the church age. God has blessed you by virtue of the fact that you live in this age. You could have lived in the Old Testament time. Worse yet, you could have lived in the tribulation time. God chose to allow you and me to live in the church age, which is the most unique age. It is the climatic age. Really, most unique is not really a correct statement. Unique is unique. There's nothing more unique than unique. And the unique age of all of human history is the church age. And a lot of believers look at the great stories of Moses and the deliverance from Egypt and the judges and Joshua and the conquest and David and Elijah or the apostles and so on and so forth. And they say, oh, if only I could have lived then. I've fallen prey to this. I've always felt that I was born between 4 and 100 years, somewhere between the 1600s and the 1800s. I always thought that's when I should have been born. But you know what? God knows the exact time you and I need to be in history. And by the way, the things that God is challenging me with and opening my eyes to, I don't even know how to put it into terms. I wish I could just start pouring it out, but it wouldn't even make sense to you. It's too disjointed. But I am on track of something. And unless I'm misled, which I've been before, unless I have deceived myself, which I've done, I think that God is beginning to lead me in a direction that's going to be absolutely phenomenal. It's going to take a lot of work, a lot of discipline, a lot of study, but I think it's going to be worthwhile. So we have in chapter 1 through 3 the wealth of God in Christ, in the church, and in this unique time. Then we have the second stage, which is the development that we see in chapter, usually we say 4 and 5, but it's actually 4 running through 6, 9, and that is the walk of the believer. And this immediately tells us something. God gave us resources to use. God gave us resources so that we can invest them. Living the Christian life is not just being a good Christian. Living the Christian life is not just trying to keep from some aspect or area of sin. Living the Christian life is actually being used as an instrument of God in our particular paragraph of time, so that we can accomplish something that is going to have impact in our generation, but it's also going to have tremendous results eternally. So the walk of the believer, your life and my life, day by day, has phenomenal significance. And he prepares us for that walk by enablement. And he prays for our enablement, you'll remember, in the first chapter, but he begins to talk about that enablement in chapter 4. Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk in love, walk in the light, walk in wisdom, and finally be filled with the Spirit. All of this deals with enablement for the walk that he's given us. With the enablement, of course, we have to have the idea of the arena in which we walk, and that arena, of course, is marriage, family, and society. That's the section we find ourselves in right now. Enablement, spiritual enablement for a natural arena. The enablement is supernatural, it's spiritual, but the arena is natural. We are in the world, but not of the world. And we're to live in a natural world, a supernatural life. And why? Because this natural world will also be redeemed. Redemption begins with the sons of God, but redemption in God's plan works itself out to all creation. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation is waiting, anticipating the ultimate outcome of the redemption of the sons of God, which is going to be the kingdom of Christ on this earth for 1,000 years in perfect righteousness and justice, and ultimately with the judgment of all sin and evil, there's going to be the creation of a new heaven and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. You and I right now are playing a part in that. We really need to pray that God will expand our understanding and increase our appreciation for the vastness of the plan that He has for us. Because I want to tell you something the devil will use to discourage and deaden your motivation for the Christian life. And that is to make you seem insignificant. If he can get you to believe that you're just a lowly believer, this is what I hate about the whole idea of the distinction between the clergy and the laity. The clergy are the big shots. They're the ones up here. They're the hierarchy. And the laity, well, they're just the common believers. There's no such thing. I heard a message while I was in the States, and the message said something to the effect of winner and loser believers. Well, it's true that we can lose opportunities, but there's no losers among believers. When it comes to the plan of God, He's going to make every believer a winner. You may fail to fulfill His plan for you in life, but you're going to be a winner because of who He is, because of what He has done. Christ did not die on the cross to bring a bunch of losers into heaven. Christ died on the cross to make those who were lost members of the royal family of God. And we are even right now, as Paul tells us at the beginning of Ephesians, accepted in the Beloved. It may not have dawned on you that you don't have to do anything at this point to find acceptance in God's sight. You are accepted. And how? Accepted as He accepts His own Son. Accepted in the Beloved with all of the merits of Christ. You have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. You possess perfect righteousness positionally in God's plan. And He'll always see you that way. But He wants you to invest it. He wants you to fulfill His plan for your life. You have to do that in the arena of this world. And then, of course, the last development of the book of Ephesians is the development of the warfare of the believer. And that we find from chapter 6, verse 10 on. And the point of this is significant, and it's this. If we begin to take the wealth that we have and put it into practice in our walk in this natural world, guess what? We are going to meet some opposition. We're going to stir up the enemy. We're going to anger the forces of evil and the forces of darkness because we are letting our light shine in such a way that Christ receives the glory. And there's nothing Satan hates more than that. When Satan walked into the throne room at the angelic conference, as recorded in the book of Job, God got right to the point when He said, "Have you considered Job?" Now, there were a lot of believers on the earth, and from Job's three friends, we can tell that there were some who had a phenomenal amount of insight and understanding into God's Word. But as I pointed out earlier, failing to recognize the conflict nature of this natural arena in which we find ourselves, Job's three friends inadvertently and really unintentionally, but we can't excuse them because they made the decisions, became the enemies of God's man of the hour. They looked at things on the outward appearance. They looked at things from human viewpoint. And as a result, they became the adversaries and the instruments of the devil to try to tear Job down. If by any means of losing his wealth, losing his loved children, losing his health, having his wife turn against him, having the only friends he had left in the world now accusing and attacking him viciously, if by any chance Job could be brought to the point where he would curse God and fulfill the devil's wish for his life. Job stood firm, and God, of course, vindicated him in the end. That was spiritual warfare. And I might just add that we are entering a whole new world of warfare in this present age. We are in a stage of warfare that is unlike anything the world has ever seen before, and we need to learn how to fight that warfare. But I want to say that as believers, as goes the physical conflict, the physical conflict is really just a mirror of what's happening in the spiritual realm. And we need to realize that we are entering into a time of history when we're going to have to learn to fight in new ways. We're going to have to come up with some new strategies. We're going to have to develop some new tactics for ministry. And really what they'll do is they'll take us back to the old tried and true ones that worked all along that we've left in the beginning. But we'll see that. So where does all of that leave us? Let me ask you a question. Here we are toward the end of class and we're about to get to our text. Let me ask you a question. In light of everything I've said, if you get this one point, this morning will be worthwhile. If you had an opportunity on a major worldwide satellite television set or whatever, if you had an opportunity to address the population of this earth, and you were going to speak to them regarding marriage and family, which is the foundation, as I said, of everything that goes on. From the Garden of Eden to the millennial reign of Christ, family lays the foundation. You'll remember, as Paul told us back in the third chapter, he said, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Where do we even get the word family? We get it from the Godhead. We get it from the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, who form, if you will, the divine family. And as I've said in the past, and a lot of people resist this, we know that the Scripture always refers to God in the masculine, but the Holy Spirit is repeatedly portrayed and displayed in terms that at least express, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, I was with you like a nursing mother. That's the ministry of the Spirit of God. When did the Spirit of God ever slap you down for having an evil thought? When did the Spirit of God ever grab you in a stranglehold and jerk you off the wrong path? That's not the way He works. That's why in the story of Elijah we find that God, the Spirit of God was not in the storm or the wind or the fire or the earthquake. The Spirit of God was speaking with a still, small voice. Why? That's the way He works. And that's the way He works within the believer. And Jesus expressed that working when He looked down on Jerusalem with tears in His eyes, and He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He's using a feminine figure there. But you were not willing. Did He force them? Of course not. Did He destroy them? No, not at all. He simply pleaded and appealed for their response to the initiation of His love and grace. And so if you had that opportunity to go on worldwide television tonight and you were asked to speak to a family, what would you say? I point this out so that you'll recognize a principle here. Paul, beginning in verse 21, began to apply our wealth and our walk to the family. Not only the husband and wife and child, but the Christian family, the church. Pastor, leadership, members. And he puts it in family terms and he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And I've emphasized how that submission runs through not only as the Bible talks to the wife, but to the husband. The wife submits how? In respect. The husband submits how? In sacrificial love. He now moves on into the area of children and parents. Children submit how? In obedience. Parents submit how? By making sure that they're not abusing the child's soul in a sense of continually exciting and stimulating within that child, well, what's called here provocation. The word literally means to push repeatedly to the point of anger. And it's a simmering anger. Don't push your child continually to the point of simmering anger. And most of us who have grown up know that this happens all the time. Given an opportunity in the book of Ephesians to write to the family, the Apostle Paul spoke in terms so simple, yet terms so profound. And why is this important? It's important because when the Apostle Paul looks at the husband, looks at the wife, looks at the child, looks at the parent, then goes out into the area of society, but Christian society, because he's talking here to believers, and he talks to the workers, and he talks to the bosses, he gives, in a few brief words, principles and truths that can profoundly alter the world in which we live. What am I saying? I'm saying that when we allow the blessing which God deposited in our account to work in and through us, it is going to begin a permeating process of blessing that is going to start at ground zero. It starts with us, but the first place it begins to have its effect is within the family. And from the family, whatever roles we're playing within that family, it begins to work out, and then it begins to affect society, and ultimately through society, it's going to affect the whole world. So the idea of blessing is a one-word summary for every good and perfect gift that comes only from God. We know that from James chapter 1 and verse 17. Blessings are an evidence of divine favor, and they confer on each and every one of us both great privilege and also great responsibility. Every blessing that God gives for you and I is too great for us to enjoy alone. Every blessing is designed to be shared with someone else. In the Abrahamic covenant, God spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And in that context, he said, I will bless you, but you be a blessing. This is the idea that runs all the way down through the Scripture and the blessings of God, that His blessings are given for us to enjoy, for us to benefit from, but also to become a channel of those blessings to other people. And I'd like you to consider just this idea. I would like you to consider starting a revolution in your world. What kind of revolution should you get involved in? A relationship revolution. Let me give you 6 points to convey the thought that I want you to carry away this morning. Number one, there are only two kinds of revolution, good and bad, beneficial or detrimental, constructive or destructive. As you look at the history of revolutions in the world, you have revolutions which ended up in giving people freedom and liberty and prosperity and blessing. You look at other revolutions, the Bolshevik Revolution, the French Revolution, and what did they do? They only destroyed, tore down, and were completely detrimental. There are only two kinds of revolutions in the world. An example of the first revolution, we have recently the Orange Revolution in the Ukraine. The revolution of people who finally just decided we are not going to put up with tyranny anymore. They put their necks on the line. They put their lives on the line, willing to suffer, willing to sacrifice so they could have freedom. Whether you're aware of it or not, you are living in some of the most stirring, exciting, and profound movements that have ever been seen in modern history. The Orange Revolution in the Ukraine is one of them. Totally peaceful, totally without any violence, they were able to stand and face the potential of phenomenal danger to get rid of the tyranny that they were living under. That's an example of a good revolution. A bad revolution, we could use the example of the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917, which did nothing but destroy, did nothing but enslave, did nothing but rob the people who gave themselves to it wholeheartedly with a promise that it would be better, and in the end, various estimates from 30 to 60 million people lost their lives from the time of the Bolshevik Revolution through the time of Stalin. A terrible, terrible thing. Third, good revolutions are built on a sense of personal responsibility toward relationships. Think about that. Personal responsibility toward relationships. I think of the statement that was made in the Declaration of Independence in the United States when the men said, "To this end, we pledge our lives, our goods, and our sacred honor." In other words, everything we have, we are willing to pledge to this for the sake of our families, our children, and succeeding generations. And by the way, of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, every single one of them paid horribly for their willingness to commit. Many lost their lives, many lost their families, most lost their wealth and their possessions, and they were willing to do it. Why? Because they understood the divine import of relationship and the awesome responsibility to relationship. And they were thinking not just of themselves, not even just of their immediate families, they were looking at generations yet to come. Fourth, every believer has been enlightened. You may not feel very enlightened, but if you have faith in Christ, you have a hold of the greatest light in the world. Every believer has been empowered. The Spirit of God dwells within you To be a part of God's eternal plan and have a profound impact on the world around you. God has enlightened you. God has empowered you. For what purpose? To have a profound, lasting impact on the world around you. You say, well, how can I do that? I can't go to New Guinea. I can't go and do these things. I can't touch the larger world around me. I'm just a simple, humble worker, businessman, housewife, whatever it may be. Well, you are right at ground zero of the most important area where you can begin a revolution in this world and in this life. Where is it? It is in your relationship with people around you. That's your battlefield. That's the arena. That's where God wants you to put on the full armor of God and start changing the world from where you stand. And that's where the greatest and the most profound changes in world history have always come. Point five, as with the mission mandate in Matthew 28:18-20, where Jesus tells us to make disciples of all nations, the strategy, again, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, begins at home and works outward. He said, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. The beginnings of the church in Jerusalem looked very, very small. A handful of impoverished, ragged believers, scoffed at by the intelligentsia of their day, changed the world. How did they do it? In their personal lives, they followed the grand strategy of Jesus Christ, which said Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. In a personal sense, that means I begin with me. I have to let God change me. I have to focus on my relationship with Him. And when my relationship with Him is in right order, then I'm going to become a channel of blessing, and all of those riches, that wealth and resources that I have in Christ are going to begin to flow through me to those around me, husband to wife, wife to husband, parents to children, children to parents, worker to boss, boss to worker, friend to friend, believer to believer in the local church, and things begin to radically alter imperceptibly and yet dynamically. And that brings us to point six. If you begin with yourself and your family as Jerusalem, this simple but profound principle can begin a revolution of righteousness in the area of personal relationships. Notice how simple Paul makes it. Again, you have an opportunity to speak to the whole world. What would you say? Let's just think of family. Look at it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. No conditions. Some people would like to say that this means children obey your parents in the Lord, meaning as long as they're in the Lord, obey them. That's not what it says. The obligation is not on the parent, the obligation is on you. Children, you in the Lord, in faith, in reverence, in honor for Him, obey your parents. They may be unbelievers. They may be unjust. They may be unfair. All parents are at times, some more than others. As I look back over the years, I wish that I had a button that I could push that would take me back to the beginning so I could raise my kids all over again. How differently I would do it. What changes I would make. I don't have that opportunity. I'm stuck with the way I raised them. They're stuck with the way that I did. And fortunately, the grace of God comes in and picks up and makes up for a lot of areas of failure. What a difference, though, we can make simply by first focusing on making sure our kids know Jesus Christ, then challenging them to know His Word, challenging them to realize they're a unique person in a divine plan, challenging them to be growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ, challenging them to be seeking His will for their life, on and on and on and on down the line. To begin a revolution, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. In other words, children, it may be uncomfortable. It may be unfair. Your parents may be unjust, but God will be fair. God will be just. He will honor your respect. He will honor your attitude of submission and obedience to your parents. And He's going to repay and reward you 100-fold. Not only are you going to have a life filled with purpose, but He says that your life may be long on the earth. and that it may be well with you, that your life may prosper. The idea of being well means that your life is going to prosper and you're going to live long on the earth. Well, what's going to happen if a child submits to a parent out of a love and devotion to Jesus Christ, is obedient to that parent, and because of that, God prospers their life, and not only does He prosper their life, but they have a long life? What does that mean in practical terms? How's that going to impact their home? How's that going to impact their marriage? How's that going to impact their children? How's that going to impact as the generations unfold? Jonathan Edwards, one of the great preachers of the Great Awakening in the United States, has been traced through 104 of his descendants who all became great leaders and had tremendous impact in their succeeding generations as pastors, as senators, as congressmen, I think one as a vice president, many as pastors, many as missionaries. Why? The impact of that one man's devotion touched all succeeding generations. He left an imprint in his heritage. On the other hand, Max Jukes, for whom we named the jukebox, which simply means that it keeps pilfering from you, Max Jukes was a real jerk, and Max Jukes was a thief. He was a con man, he was a liar, he was a deceiver. They followed his family line down, and you know what they found? They found drug addicts, they found criminals, they found murderers, they found prostitutes, they found every kind of evil work that can be done in the lives of the people that followed him. Why? Because he left an imprint that had an impact on everybody that followed after him. Where you and I are going right now, someone else is going to go. Are we going in the right direction? It's very important that we start right now a relationship revolution. You fathers. Fathers, by the way, includes both parents. The idea here is not only directed to the father, but the fatherly advice includes both parents. Don't provoke your children to wrath. How do we do this? Well, how many ways are there? How many ways are there that we as parents actually develop a provocation within our children? Neglect of our children, disregarding our children, can create within them a simmering anger that carries on. I'm sure I don't have to tell you of the number of families where the children live the rest of their lives bitter and angry against their parents. Why? Because the parents provoked and provoked and provoked. They stimulated an antagonistic response in the children that they never got over. Sometimes by demanding more than they're able to give. You know, as I think back in my mind and I remember the demands that I used to put on our children, particularly on Will and Carson, even more than the other children. I always demanded way, way more because that's how I was raised. My dad raised me. By the time I was 5 years old, I was supposed to think like a man. I was supposed to be able to do things that a man does. And from then on, it only got more intense. And being trained that way, I thought, well, that's the way it's supposed to be done. As I've studied the Word and I've learned how important it is that we look at those children and remember what it was like to be a child. Remember what it was like at their age. Remember how confusing life could be at their age. Remember how difficult it was to grasp some of the things being handed to us and forced on us at that time. Remember how easy it was to make mistakes, just like a little child trying to put together a model airplane. They know in their mind the idea that they want to come up with, to put it all together, to have it look great at the end, but they fumble and they bumble, and when they get done, the thing looks like a tractor more than a model airplane. Why? They don't have the skill in their hands to carry out what they would like to do in their mind. I can remember as a little child getting so frustrated sometimes. I'd see a project. I remember seeing one time an example in a little workbook we had at school of how you could take a bar of soap and actually carve the soap into an image. And the image that they had there was a camel. Maybe this is where Cody got his thing. I don't know. But I went home and I wanted a bar of soap. My mother said, "What do you want a bar of soap for?" I said, "I want to carve it. I'm going to carve a camel out of a bar of soap." It just looks so simple. I mean, you could look at it and you could say, "That's easy. You just remove everything. It doesn't look like a camel, and there you are." My mother said, "No, you're not going to have a bar of soap just to cut it up." My dad overheard us talking. And unusually, he came to my aid, and he said, "If you want a bar of soap to carve up, you can have a bar of soap." And so there I am with my little carving knife and my bar of soap, and I'm cutting along, and before I even got halfway through, it was breaking in two, and you know. and you're sitting there with all these shards and broken pieces in your hands, so frustrated that you can't bring from your mind what you want to do. By the way, your Christian life's that way. You know what you want to accomplish. Try as you will, you're going to find yourself oftentimes with broken pieces. Don't get discouraged. As they say in Africa, to be a man is not a one-day job. To become a mature believer is not a one-day job. You have the ideal in your mind. You keep aiming at that ideal. You keep letting God work with you. And by the way, the greater the purpose God has for you, the longer it's going to take Him to prepare you for the task. I want to tell you something that is astounding to me. I've been in the ministry 35 years. I feel like I am just now getting to the point where God is going to be able to do what He wants to do. I'm astounded by that. I look at Moses to deliver the children of Israel. How long did it take God to get him ready? 80 years. 40 years in the palace of Pharaoh, added to 40 years on the backside of the wilderness, and even then he still made mistakes. But he began to be a tool that God could use. Someone was just telling me last night, as we were talking, we went to a school function of Gavin's, and this couple were talking with Nan and I, and they were saying, you know, we would like to do this, but we're just too old. They're younger than us by considerable. We're just too old. And I'm thinking in my mind, you know, maybe by the time I'm 60, which is not that far away, maybe I'll be about ready to do something worthwhile, something really lasting. I have the ideal in my mind, but how to get my hands and my feet, my mouth, to carry those things out, sometimes very, very difficult. The impact of a revolution in personal relationships means this, and I'm going to close with three things. Marriage becomes a living witness of the relationship of Christ in the church. Living witness, a living epistle. Family becomes a witness to the royal family of God and the joy of belonging to it. And even the workplace, we haven't gotten into the workplace yet, but even the workplace becomes a living illustration of the power of grace and truth to transform society and the nation. Australia needs a revolution. That revolution can begin anywhere. It can begin with one person, a person who is willing to start a revolution in their relationship, first with God, then with those nearest, and then further out in that ever-extending circle of influence. Remember that Paul said this as he wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:6. He said, God has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. You're a minister of the new covenant. He's made you sufficient. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I want to just wrap it up with this statement, and the statement is this. The apostles could be very brief. They could state in a few words, without explanation, without expanding on it, they could state a few things, knowing this. The power is not in the letter. The power is in the Spirit. It's possible for you and I to study the Bible looking at the letter and never getting beyond the letter. The letter will kill you. Facts can kill you. Figures can kill you. Information